Well, here we are in Hebrews chapter 6, and last week in the Sunday evening service, we've been studying this book. Most of you have been with us throughout the study, and you were here last week, but if perhaps there's anybody that did not hear last week's sermon, I would encourage you to go and find that either on Facebook or on our website, the audio sermon, on our podcast, all those opportunities. It's the same thing. On Facebook, you get to see the video, but on the rest of them, you hear the audio. And because we laid a lot of foundation, I think I tried to just lay some groundwork to lead us into this so that I can tonight move right through this text without taking a long time to explain a lot of things. So hopefully it'll all fit together nicely. But if you didn't hear last week's, you probably want to do that sometime in the near future. Let's begin to read at verse number 1. He says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." And we can stop at that point for our study tonight. Let's have a word of prayer again, and then we'll get into the message. Father, we just really need your help to open up this scripture to our hearts. Lord, that you would be our teacher, and that you would just help me to teach as you would have, Lord, guide my thoughts and my words. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as my son asked me tonight, are you going to do a lot of review? It's often whenever you're in a book study, you got to kind of review a little bit, right? Because we got to kind of catch up to where we were last week. I don't want to do a lot of review, but all along in this book, we've been confronted with a series of warnings to these Hebrew people that he's writing to, and those warnings are basically written to those that they would be careful about holding on to the Old Testament form of worship and, you know, the Judaism that they were so used to, that they grew up in. And because Christ has fulfilled all of those Old Testament things, they're to go on into a New Testament belief, you know, to receive and believe and embrace fully Christ, and to let go of those things and leave them behind, really. And so, you know, it's kind of like whenever you find Christians that seem to hold on to ceremony and ritualistic kind of religious things, not all of them are wrong. You know, like I talked about last week, somebody asked me about what's called Messianic Judaism, or Messianic Jews. They believe in Jesus as the Messiah, but they're still holding on to a lot of Old Testament practices. And it's not necessarily wrong, I mean, to observe a feast, you know, that they observed in the Old Testament times and this sort of thing. But whenever you see that, it kind of brings a question to your mind that what are they trusting in? Where is their belief, right? It's kind of like Seventh-day Adventists. People ask me, are Seventh-day Adventists Christians? And, you know, they have a lot of things that would agree with what we believe as biblical doctrine. But then there's other things, of course, that they would hold to that we don't. Like keeping the Sabbath, of course, is the biggest one they would differ with us on. And again, you have to wonder, are they trusting in Christ and Him only? Or are they, you know, believing in their works, in their things like that? And so there is that question mark. And I think that's what's at the heart of, in the mind of the writers. You know, he's saying, if any of you haven't, if you're still holding on to the Old Testament practices and you're believing that in them, you know, you're still made right with God by keeping the rites of circumcision and by keeping all the feasts and these things, he's saying you need to let go of those and embrace Christ. That's really at the heart of this book. And I wanted to just review that much because I indicated last week that even when we talked about in chapter 5 about them using milk and being babes, how they needed to get strong meat and go on and grow, that we always tend to put those in terms of, you know, what Paul was talking about in Corinth, where he was talking about Christians, born-again believers, growing to spiritual maturity. But I think in this case, it can possibly, and I tend to think it does, refer to them leaving the Old Testament pictures of Christ. Those, and so when we get to verse 1 of chapter 6, this is where it really gets kind of, you know, you read that and you go, wow, what is this saying? He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on into perfection. And yeah, I don't know about you, when I read that, I say, wait a minute, what is that? That can't say what I think it says. How do you leave any doctrine of Christ and go on to perfection? How do you do that, right? I mean, think about that. What is it about any doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ do we want to leave behind? You tell me. Is there any doctrine about Jesus Christ that we, you know, when it talks about leaving, that word leaving, by the way, it's a pretty strong word. It really means to forsake, to abandon. Are you going to abandon any of the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I don't believe so. I don't think Paul said, you know, again, you know, he would preach Christ and Him crucified. That's all he wanted to preach about. And, you know, we don't mature, we don't go on to perfection. If we use the word perfection as spiritual maturity, we don't go on to spiritual maturity by leaving behind, by abandoning anything about the doctrine of Christ, His deity, His virgin birth, His death, burial, and resurrection. All those things are vital, and we add to our faith, but we don't leave those things behind. And so I believe all of this is speaking about the Old Testament pictures, the illustrations, those things in the Old Testament that were representative, symbolic of the Messiah. The word Christ is literally the same in the Hebrew. It's the same as the Hebrew word Messiah. And so it's what I'm trying to say to you is I believe that he's saying here, and again, I don't want to have to laboriously go through and pick apart every word and so on, but I think the idea should be clear to you that he's saying, you know, to these Hebrews that you need to go on past all of the Old Testament truths were great. You know, it's like when you teach a child, you're teaching them, you know, phonics and ABCs, and when they, you know, before they read words, they have picture books and all those things, and the Old Testament was sort of like that. And it was descriptive of the one who was going to come. But now that he has come, we need to leave those things behind and go forward unto perfection. I think here is talking about salvation. It doesn't have to mean spiritual maturity. Matter of fact, he says in Hebrews 7:19, "For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God." You see, the law doesn't save, but Christ, then the gospel does. So, I wanted to just kind of lay that out for you briefly here. And if you have questions, we can go back through and look at it further. But when he talks about these things of repentance from dead works, you know, in the Old Testament, they constantly were repenting. They were constantly, you know, having to continuously offer sacrifices and so on. And you can connect to that if you want to write this scripture down. It's Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. And you'll see there that Christ, he cleanses our conscience from dead works. And then faith toward God, well, you don't leave behind faith toward God, but you need to also have faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And we you know, the Trinity is something that's not revealed very clearly in the Old Testament. Not until we come to the New Testament do we really, you know, you hear about in the Old Testament, you know, even like all the way back at Genesis, you hear God say things like, "Let us make man in our image," you know, and you go, "Who's he talking to?" You know, but when we get to the New Testament, we begin to, the light comes on a little bit. We go, "Oh, there's the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit." And so we have faith toward God, but also toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the doctrine of baptism. I believe that's not talking about what we would always use the term baptisms. It's plural there. It means washings. You know, they had all kinds of washing. You know, they would wash. You know, when you entered the in the courtyard of the tabernacle, there was a pool there, like a laver, and they would wash in that. And there's all manner of washings that they went through in the Old Testament, purifyings, and so on. And then, so on and on. So again, as I say, I'm not going to open every word here. You can study it out. But the point is, I believe this is what he's talking about. I believe he's saying, you know, you need to go forward and embrace Christianity fully. Now, what I want to deal with mostly tonight is verses 4 through 8. And this is where we talked about it a little bit last week, but, you know, when it comes to, he talks about those that for whom it is impossible for them to be renewed again to repentance. For those who fall away, it says it's impossible for them to be renewed again into repentance. That's starting at verse 4 and reading to verse 6. If you put all, you know, he says it's impossible for those, and then he lists a bunch of things. If those whom he mentions back in verse 4, fall away, it's impossible that they could be renewed to repentance. So who's he talking about? Who are they that he's speaking of here? And what is their spiritual condition? And there's basically three views. And you probably know at least the two of them, two of the main views, I suppose. The first one is that he's talking about people who have been genuinely converted, genuinely saved, born again by faith, but they fall away. That is to say, they lose their salvation. Now, there are those that believe that, and I can understand how they could come to that conclusion, and we'll talk a little bit about that in the message tonight. But that's a conclusion that some draw. And when they, you know, they feel that it's possible to lose your salvation, then they come to this scripture and they say, this must be what he's talking about. And to be honest, you know, in the terminology, when he talks about those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and made partakers of the Holy Ghost, you can definitely see that language sounds like somebody who has been saved. I'll concede that. But what does the rest of the balance of Scripture teach us? And as I said last time, the Scripture, as you take the Bible as a whole, you find that the Word of God teaches that when somebody is born again, genuinely converted and redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that they are kept by God, first of all. When you think about what Jesus said in John chapter 10, he said in verse 28, he said, "And I give unto them eternal life." And I mentioned last time, but you know, eternal life is eternal. Eternal doesn't end. And so if we have eternal life, if you have eternal life, but then later you die and go to hell, in what sense did you ever have eternal life? Well, that's a question. So he says, I give unto them eternal life. But then he says this, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. And so the Lord tells his sheep in John chapter 10 that he said, you know, he has them in his hand. And no one is able to pluck them out. And of course, some contend, they say, well, but it doesn't say they can't jump out. You know, that they can't take themselves out. Well, I believe that if, you know, God is determined to hold you in, you're not able to get out. But why would you want to, right? And this concurs with the rest of Scripture. And we talked about it last week about how, you know, if we're saved by faith and not by works, then it's not by our works that we keep our salvation. Our salvation is determined by faith. Now, another viewpoint is that this is really just a hypothetical question. He uses the word if, meaning if you could ever fall away, it would be impossible to renew you under repentance. Which those who believe you can lose your salvation, that should be concerning, because essentially it's saying that if you lost it, you would never be able to get it back. And so there are those that say that it's not possible, but this is just a hypothetical. And, you know, I actually entertained that view and for a while thought maybe that was a good way of looking at the Scripture. Charles Spurgeon indicated that that was what we find here. But there's a third view, and it's the one that I really think is the proper view. And that is that those that have been, this is speaking about those that have been influenced by the gospel. They've been influenced by the Holy Spirit. They show outward signs of being a Christian, but they have not been genuinely born again. And this is something you find over and over and over and over again in the Bible, is that there were many disciples, there were many quote-unquote believers who followed for a time, but then fell away. That then turn back. And that's something we read in the Scriptures. It's something we experience in life. We see it still today. And, you know, this is why I said earlier, I can fully understand why some question whether or not you can lose your salvation. And the reason why I think so many do is because they look at it and they say, well, how do we explain? How do you explain people that come and they make a profession of faith, they get baptized, they go to church for a while, but then, you know, whether it's 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, however long, they turn away. They walk away, and then you meet them later on and they said, we want nothing to do with church. We're not interested in that anymore. And you know, we really don't, they're not living any kind of Christian life. They're not you know, not following after God. They're not interested in reading the Bible. They don't want to be invited to church. How do you explain people like that? And it's a quandary, because if somebody has gotten saved, how is it possible that that can happen? And I really believe the Bible, when you study the entire New Testament, you find that Jesus talked about it often. There were those that were not truly his disciples. I mean, if you don't believe that somebody can, you know, have all the outward signs of salvation, but yet really not be converted, let me just give you one name, Judas Iscariot. You know, Judas was a disciple that all the other disciples thought he was just one of them. You know, when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me. I've said this before, but, you know, you think about it. None of them said, well, one of us is going to betray him. We all know who that is. It's Judas. You know, we've been suspicious of him this whole time. No, they didn't say that at all. Nobody suspected Judas. They said, "Is it I?" You see, Judas had all the outward signs. And so this is who I believe he's describing here. And we'll walk through some of these statements in a moment. But I want you to understand that this warning is not given to cause despair to a tender-hearted Christian who struggles with temptation. Because we all do. And you know, all of us, I think, at some time or another, maybe have doubted our salvation, or you know, we struggle with our sin, and you know, and there's that goes on in a real true believer's life. And this is not to bring despair. It's not to you know, cause you to more doubt and more grief. So we want to understand just who he's speaking about in these verses. I wrote down, the Bible is clear that someone who is truly born again will not live a life of moral carelessness. Nowhere in the Bible can we teach the idea that a person can be saved and live a life of moral carelessness. You know, in other words, when somebody gets saved, the reason why, you know, some people say, well, what if they, you know, here's the thing. If we say that you can lose your salvation by committing some kind of sin, well, then you're down to a works-based salvation. And nowhere can you point out in the Bible that, like, okay, what sin is it? How much sin is it? At what point? Where's the line? You know, because the Bible doesn't give you a line. And then there's others that say, well, you know, it's not necessarily that, but if somebody believes but then later on doesn't believe, they just quit believing. They no longer have faith. Well, again, I say they never had true faith. Because real faith, when you think about the work of salvation in a person's heart, all the things that take place when a person gets saved, really, it's instantaneous. I mean, you know, it doesn't show up on the outside as instant as it does, but when you read about what we are positionally in Christ the moment you got saved, I mean, you've been regenerated and, you know all those terms, justified and adopted and on and on and on and on and on. And it's such a transformation, such a transformational work that's done in the heart of a truly born-again Christian. That doesn't change. That doesn't, you know, you can't undo that. And it's such a wonderful work of God. It's a work of the Spirit of God I'm convinced that you would never become an unbeliever. Those who let me give you this scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. It says this: who are kept by the power of God through faith. I want you to understand just real easily here tonight. There's two key words there: kept by the power of God. We don't keep ourselves. But the other key words are through faith. They're both key words. Do you understand what I'm saying? That's 1 Peter 1:5, if you want to find it. But we're kept by God's power, and we're kept in faith. So again, if somebody says, you know, I believed once, but I no longer believe, are they still saved? No. They never were. That's what I'm trying to say. There's no persistence without faith. And where you have faith, there will be persistence. You see, it's not that we retain our salvation by our persistence, but we give evidence of true salvation by persistence. Does that make sense? It's what Jesus said in John 8:31. He says, Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And so there's a continuance. Those that hold on give evidence that they're being held. So again, this is not for those who struggle and backslide occasionally, but those who eventually turn away and renounce their faith. It's kind of like Herod. Here's an interesting verse that Mark gives us in Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. It says about Herod and John the Baptist. It says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Herod actually liked, he was interested in John's preaching. And it says that Herod heard him and he did many things. Herod did many things. What is that? What are those many things? I don't know. But it could be that Herod got religious for a little while. But then later on, he was, by the influence of his mistress and daughter, he kills John the Baptist. But he could have at one time been interested in John's preaching and even started to turn around, but it didn't continue, it didn't last. So let's look at these terms here tonight. He says, they that who were once enlightened, down at verse 4. That sounds, what does it mean? They were enlightened. Well, it means they were exposed to the light. They were exposed to some light. The Bible talks about those who sat in darkness have seen great light. It tells you in John chapter 1 that Jesus lighteth every man that cometh into the world. God gives light. And, he exposes. They had seen the light and decided that they, preferred Christianity perhaps to Judaism, or preferred Christianity to paganism. And so they came, they got into the congregation, they started to conform to the ways that the Christians were doing, but at some point they turned back. There's many that sit in churches today that reject materialism and New Ageism and the things that are out there today, and they profess Christ. You ask them, what are your beliefs? As I said, I'm kind of just getting acquainted to Facebook through all this, and I see on Facebook a lot of times it says religious belief, and people put Christianity. And when we see that, do we say, oh, great, they're a Christian? I don't. Just because it says Christianity on their Facebook page does not mean they've been born again, right? Of course not. It says they were enlightened, and then it says they tasted of the heavenly gift. And you say, well, that certainly sounds like a true believer. I mean, how did they've tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the heavenly gift? And we believe the heavenly gift to be the gospel. They've tasted it, but they have not been transformed. You taste a lot of things, right? Sometimes you may take somebody and you go to your favorite restaurant and you say, you got to try this. This is the best thing. I mean, it's so good. And they taste it. And you're excited about it. You say, what do you think? And then they say, oh, yeah, it's pretty good. And then you go to order, and you say, yeah, I'm going to have that. And I think they are too. And what are you going to have? And they say, well, actually, I think I'm going to have this other thing. And you say, well, we didn't like it, And sometimes we say about Christ, we say, man, this is the greatest thing. Get saved. You need the Lord. And they taste it. They sample it. And they say, yeah, it's pretty good. And then you say, well, you're going to come to church, right? And they say, well, I might. Right? I mean, we've all known people like that. Some, they come, they taste a little more. But it's not a transforming taste. They're not converted to that menu item. They're not, I try to convert Michelle. If Michelle's coming home, I shouldn't pick on her. I've tried to convert her to chocolate. She doesn't like chocolate. Can you believe that? Honestly, you ask her when she gets home. Say, do you like chocolate? She'll be like, not really. She's just never been converted. I've had her taste it, but she's not convinced. I don't know how you can taste the Lord and not, but they don't. They're like those in Luke chapter 8. He said, the parable of the sower. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in a time fall away. They've tasted. Then he says they're partakers. Now this one gets even more. You know, you say, wow, this is getting harder as we go. Partaker of the Holy Ghost. What does he mean? How can you be a partaker of the Holy Ghost and not be saved? Well, I believe he's just talking about they've been under the influence. You know, they have been influenced by the Holy Spirit of God. God is convicted of their sin. You know, maybe they heard a message, somewhere along the way, they never even had been convicted of sin before. They sin and just think it's wonderful, but all of a sudden, they begin to feel guilty about it. All of a sudden, they feel this conviction and influence and God's working on their heart, but they shake it off. You know, they might be brought to intellectually believe what even devils believe and tremble. But they fall away. You know well in Matthew chapter 7 where he says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. There's a lot of people who have the lingo. And I even have people come to me and I've had people say to me, you know, hey, isn't it exciting? You know, Donald Trump is a Christian. I've had people tell me that. And I said, really? Yeah, he's a Christian. I heard him talking. He used Christian language. Well, it's going to take a little bit more to convince me, to be honest with you. And, you know, we do that, don't we? I make fun of that. But all the time I hear people say, yeah, this celebrity, they're believers because they have this cross on their webpage. Or, you know, and we're a very generous society, and that's a good thing in many ways. But, you know, so many times we want to label somebody a believer just because they have the lingo, just because they know some of the answers. But we all know, friends, that it takes far more than that to be a genuine believer. You know, we baptize on the profession of faith, not on the assurance of salvation. My family used to joke with me. They said, you know, people come to the church, and for a little while, I don't know why this happened, but for a little while I'd baptize, you know, somebody would come, new person over, this is exciting, and they'd want to get baptized, I'd baptize them, and then we'd never see them again. And my kids finally said, Dad, you got to quit baptizing people. As soon as you do, they are gone. Now, thankfully, that's not always the case. Amen. But, you know, a lot of folks can come and they can give the right answer. And I'll baptize them if they, you know, they say, I'm believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior and I want to follow Him in baptism. I'll help you. But just because I went into the water and we dunked you doesn't mean you're going to heaven. You have to be born again first. And so, this is what I'm saying is at the heart of this. Why is it impossible if they fall away to renew them to repentance? Well, simply because they have turned their backs on the very things that God uses to bring a man to repentance. I mean, once they have been under the convicting work and influence of the Holy Spirit of God, and they've tasted of the heavenly gift, and they've been made partakers of all these things, that's what God uses. He's working in their life. If they turn their back on that, what hope have they? And, you know, these are people who have been brought right up to the brink, right up to the knife's edge of decision where they need to, and that's what he's saying to them. He's warning them, don't turn back, don't fall away, because if the Lord has brought you to this place of decision, you need to go all the way and receive Christ. I mean, if you've been under all of this working of God and you turn your back on all of that, that's a dangerous thing to do. It's almost like when Jesus said to those cities, remember how he said to Capernaum and some of the cities, he said, you know, if he had preached there, he had been there, they had seen his miracles, they heard his preaching, and they didn't receive him. And he said this to him, he said, woe unto you. If Sodom and Gomorrah had had what you have, they would have repented. And he said, it's going to be worse for you in the day of judgment than for them. And I see that here. I see where people, he's saying, look, if God's done all this work in your life, you've had every opportunity, and you reject that? Wow. You know, there comes a place where people are beyond hope. You know what I'm saying? You turn away, you reject all that. What hope left? What's left? And, you know, the Bible says, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. That's why he's saying, don't turn back. Don't harden your heart. Because, listen, today is the day of salvation. And if you turn back, you don't know. God doesn't owe you another chance. Is that not true? Does God owe you another opportunity? Is the Holy Spirit going to continually be patient with you? He might. But there may come a point where those knock on the door doesn't come anymore. You know, how many times you go and you knock and you knock and you knock, and after a while you say, well, I guess there's nobody going to answer. Even when you know they're home, right? You know they're in there, but they're not answering. You say, well, I guess there's no point in keep knocking. I'm going to go away. And how many times the Lord has come to a heart and again and again and again, and they won't open the door. Well, look at verse 7 and 8, we'll close. He says, for the earth which drinketh the rain that cometh oft upon it. You see there, that's basically, he's using this analogy. God sends rain upon the earth often, again and again. And what's it doing? It's going to bring forth herbs. Herbs that are meat for them that who by use have dressed it. Some farmers have tended to it. And they receive blessing. But on some ground, that rain continually comes, and all it does is bring forth thorns and briars. What does that have to do with it? He's saying when the Holy Spirit is raining down his blessing, his conviction, his working on your heart, some receive it, some bring forth fruit, they get saved. Others just briars. And what happens to the briars? They're rejected and nigh unto cursing, and one day they'll be gathered up and burned. Do you see that picture? Do you see how that applies? It's the same thing as the rain of God's grace is coming down on your life. Don't be a briar patch, nigh unto cursing, but allow God to have his way. Well, I just got to close by saying this. Again, this is not to those who occasionally fall into sin. This isn't written to them. This is written to those that fall into unbelief. Those who return to sin with enthusiasm. Who renounce their faith without remorse. And continue in that condition until they die. Do they have any hope of eternal security? Not at all. They went out from us because they were not of us, as John says. But then also, I want to just say this. A warning is always for the purpose of turning us to what's right. He gives this warning. In other words, if somebody says, you know, I did this, I went in church, I got baptized, but then I fell away and you know, I got away from everything and I don't think I was really saved, but now I want to come back and now I'm under conviction. I'm like the prodigal son. I've come to myself and I realize that how stupid I was and now I want to get saved. What do you say to them? Oh, it's impossible for you to repent. No, you don't say that. No, you say, Jesus said, all who will come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. You see, the apostate doesn't ever come to that conviction. If they do, if anybody in this room, if you ever come to the place where you say, I was playing a game, I pretended to be a Christian, but I know I wasn't. I sat in church and I said all the right things, but I never got saved. But now I see it, and I know that I need to repent and get saved. Then we would all say, praise the Lord, that's what you need to do. And you can do that today. But the warning is, you don't know if you have tomorrow. You don't know how long the Lord will be at work in your heart. And so don't harden your heart. Don't turn away. Well, I know I went in a lot of directions and didn't necessarily stay with just simply that text, but it's a big subject, and I want you to understand it. The only way we have assurance is by faith in Christ and seeing the genuine work of salvation in our lives. If you have other questions, I'll talk with you afterward. Let's stand and pray.